This morning we're going to be reading from James 2. And we will begin at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, the Epistle of James. We're a few weeks into the letter. And one of the things I think we've all noticed is that James can say things that make us squirm. Who doesn't squirm when they hear this? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Seems harsh, but fair. James can also make us squirm when people use James to push back against points of doctrine that post-Reformation Christians consider fundamental. Justification by faith alone, for example. Remember what he wrote in today's text. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That last bit was just about more than the reformer Martin Luther could stomach. And in the preface to his translation of the New Testament, he wrote this. St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Well, that seems harsh. And as I think we'll discover, a little bit unfair. Well, the goal of our time this morning is to do four things. First, we want to revisit the historical context of the author and the letter. Second, we want to define what James means when he says works. Third, we want to describe what James means by faith. And fourth, we want to develop this idea from verse 22 that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. So here we go. What do we know about James and his epistle? As Ben has pointed out, James, Jesus' brother, is most likely responsible for the epistle. And we're first introduced to him in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. In these accounts, James is not on board with what Jesus is doing. He is not picking up what Jesus is laying down. But that changes. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Jesus appears to James, and from that encounter on, James develops into the leader of the Jerusalem church, the mother church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 15. It's there that James leads the apostles and the elders, including the apostle Paul, to affirm the full integration of Gentiles into the new covenant people of God, the church. The Jerusalem Council unequivocally states that salvation for Gentiles does not require circumcision, and it does not require keeping the Mosaic law. These are not works necessary for salvation. This decision is put into a letter. It's given to Paul, and Paul takes that letter back with him to the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, this inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God was unprecedented. And it only happened because of the work of James, but also because prior to the Jerusalem Council, Peter had received a vision from the Lord. If you recall, in this vision, he was told to kill and to eat unclean animals that had come down from the sky in this sheet-like thing. And Peter freaks out. But then the Spirit worked a change in Peter's heart through an encounter with a Roman soldier, Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter tells Cornelius, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." At that point, Cornelius explains a vision that he had from God. And in response to this explanation, Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and who does what is right is acceptable to him." No partiality. If you heard Ben last week, your ears might have picked up with that phrase, no partiality. It's the same phrase that James uses in James chapter 2, verse 1. Interestingly, that both Peter and James consider partiality to be fundamentally at odds with what the Lord is doing through the church. That shouldn't surprise us, since the Lord has forbidden partiality among his people since the time of the Exodus. Here's a bit of law from Leviticus 19. "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The point is that partiality, showing favoritism, is antithetical to loving one's neighbor. Now, let's hold that thought as we move on from our consideration of James and his historical context and see if we can get a handle on what James means when he talks about works. We know from what we read in Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council letter that James doesn't equate works with keeping the Mosaic law. But in James 2, verse 8, I think he does connect works to keeping the royal law. In James 2:8, James quotes the same verse that we just read from Leviticus 19. And he says, "The royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Question: why does James feel free to elevate "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" to the status of royal law? I mean, it's not even in the Ten Commandments. Well, I think James is remembering something his brother Jesus said in Mark 12 during an encounter with one of the Jewish scribes. The scribe asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answers by quoting the most important prayer in all of Judaism. It's called the Shema, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So here's Jesus' answer. He says, "The most important commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So in this encounter, Jesus takes the central prayer of Judaism, the Shema, and he links it to the command to love one's neighbor from Leviticus 19. And by connecting "love your neighbor" with the Shema, Jesus elevates the command to love our neighbor to royal status. And James is good with that. And so is the Apostle Paul. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 13. He says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. In Galatians 5, Paul writes this, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Works then, as James uses the term, works refer to acts of mercy that embody the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so with that definition in our heads, let's work through some of the things James says in our text, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? First off, I think we have to take James at his word when he says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, faith that is devoid of expressions of mercy that embody loving your neighbor as yourself, that faith is dead. I don't think James is suggesting here that someone once had living faith and it died, but rather what he's saying is it was never alive to begin with. What does James mean when he uses the word faith? What is this faith that James so closely connects with works, with loving your neighbor as yourself? Let's talk about faith. New Testament writers, they use the term faith in at least four different ways. There seem to be four related but different facets to the thing the biblical writers call faith. Think of faith like a diamond, and just as a single diamond can have different facets that uniquely reflect the beauty of the diamond, so the different meanings of faith can reflect a different aspect of the word. Now, all of these shades of meaning come from the same Greek word in the New Testament. The word is pistos. Now, the word faith is used to stand for, in its first sense, as a body of doctrine. These are the facts of the faith. When the word faith is used in this sense, it's referring to a series of propositional truths. Things like Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Things that you'd find in the creed. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended to his Father. Now, it's usually easy to spot this meaning of faith because the definite pronoun the is right in front of it. The faith. For example, Paul uses the term this way in 1 Timothy 6. It says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered away from the faith, the pistos, the truth. So the second way the biblical writers use faith equates to what we would call intellectual assent. In other words, it's that part of faith that thinks about a doctrine and says, yep, that's true. I agree with that. And James gives us a negative example of that sort of faith in today's text. In verse 19, James says, you believe, pistos, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons, pistos, and shudder. Demons can affirm that God is one. Demons can affirm the Shema. But that facet of faith, James says, is insufficient for salvation. Believing God is one, does the demons no good? Intellectual assent to right doctrine is essential, but it's not the same thing as saving faith. Third facet of faith is when faith is described as a conduit through which grace flows. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift of God and not something we earn. And grace comes to us by way of faith. Faith, in this sense of the word, is the channel through which grace flows. It's how the Spirit moves grace through our souls. The last facet of faith is expressed in behavior. It's behavior that's consistent with the other three meanings. Consider Hebrews 11. That's the great faith chapter. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In this verse, Noah received by faith a set of facts. There's a flood coming. Noah believed these facts were true. And what did Noah do? He built an ark. He behaved in a manner consistent with the facts that he assented to. And Noah's behavior is a perfect example of behaving in accordance with the truth that we believe, of having faith. Here's another example. This one's from Hebrews 11 also, but this time it's Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall all your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Again, here are the facts that Abraham has. God says, sacrifice Isaac. Abraham assents to the command, and through faith he believes what God says. And lastly, Abraham behaves in a manner consistent with the truth that he believes. All four facets of faith are present, and without all of them together, Abraham's faith would be, to use James' phrase, useless. But Abraham's faith is a comprehensive expression of what it means to know and affirm what God has said, and to appropriate by faith the grace necessary to act according to what he knows to be right. And so James writes in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is important. The faith alone that James is referencing here is what we described as mere intellectual assent, faith that simply affirms the facts. It's an agreement with a propositional truth. It's the kind of faith possessed by the demons in verse 19. Alone, it is useless. But Abraham's faith was said in verse 22 to be completed by his works. And so, that leads to his justification. Now here, the word completed is the Greek word telos. Whoops. That must be my cue to have a drink of water. The Greek word there is telos. And it carries with it the idea of something fulfilling its proper purpose. Something or someone completing that for which they were made. Without his works, Abraham's faith would not have achieved the end for which it was given. Had Abraham not acted and moved to sacrifice Isaac, his faith would have been incomplete, useless, and the purposes that God had for that moment would not have been realized. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. I have here a 3/4-inch bolt, and I have here an 1 1/8-inch nut. These two items are designed to work together to fulfill a specific nuts and bolts purpose. Now, I can use the bolt as a paperweight, and I can use the nut as an oddly shaped ring. But neither of those uses is the telos, or the purpose for which nuts and bolts are made. James is saying that saving faith is like that. Someone can know and affirm the right doctrines, like the demons of verse 19. But without the work of faith, expressed through the royal law of love, that someone's faith is dead. Now, James closes this section by giving us an analogy of body and spirit and faith and works. Here's what he says: "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Faith apart from works is dead. Now, it would be a mistake to think that James is suggesting that faith was once alive and then it died and now it needs works in order to be resurrected. That is not what James is thinking. Rather, it's real birth that needs to happen. In order for faith to be saving faith, it needs to be born, to be fully animated by the Spirit. And Jesus explains it this way to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So what Jesus says. He says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." To be born again is to possess the living faith that James is talking about. So let me close with a question. Have you been born again? Is your faith alive or dead? Has the Spirit of Jesus given you the gift of faith that James describes? If yes, then we should thank him for that. The answer is no, or you're just not sure, but you'd like to have that faith, just ask Jesus for it. He'll give it to you. He promised that he would. And when he does, we can expect a whole new love for our neighbor to be born as well. So let's seek faith that's alive, living in a way that expresses itself in love for our neighbors, for one another, and for the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You care for us in ways that we can't even imagine. You care for us by giving us faith as a gift. But we don't merit it. We don't earn it. But we receive it. Because you are good, and we need it. Lord, I pray that we would leave here today assured that we've been born again and that we know and have a relationship with you. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.